This is it. All that work comes down to this. So what you gonna do out there? Who you gonna be? Are you the guy that stays and fights? Or the one that runs away who plays it safe? No more time to talk. Now it's time to put up or shut up.
This is the last week in our training camp series, and so it's all kind of bringing to a head what we've been talking about. Joel mentioned it just now, but we're starting a new series next week called Foundations, and where we're literally going to trace the story of the Bible. There's essentially four movements in the Bible. If you're going to understand it, there is creation, there is fall, there is redemption, and then there's restoration. And if you can get those four movements, you really can understand the Bible. And so we're going to do that in the next series, really talk about the narrative arc, the story of the Bible. And I love this phrase. I didn't say it. I wish I would have, because somebody smart said it. They said that a religion is essentially advice with a little bit of story sprinkled in. But Christianity is essentially a story with a little bit of advice sprinkled in. And so I think there is great wisdom in seeing the whole of Scripture. So if you're not yet a Christian, this is your chance to really understand the Bible. If you have a friend who is interested in Christianity, trying to get the big picture, or maybe they're skeptical, this would be a great chance to bring them starting next week as we do our series called Foundations. So let me do a little bit of a review, and then we're going to get into the discipline in which we're talking about today. The definitions we've been working from are from Dallas Willard and another guy named John Ortberg that have been very helpful to us. Willard defines a discipline this way. Discipline. He says, it's any activity I can do by direct effort that will enable me to do what I cannot now do by direct effort. So you cannot, I don't care how much willpower you have, how much bravado you have, you cannot just go and run a marathon tomorrow. Don't try it. Okay? But you might be able to run a mile, right? And some of you would have to run a mile and then go to the hospital. But most of you could run a mile if you had to. And you could run a mile this week, and then maybe in 2 weeks you could run 2 miles, and then maybe in 2 months you could run 4 miles, and then on and on it goes until you could actually run 26 miles. This is what discipline is. You do what you can do now to enable you to do what you cannot do now by your own direct effort. You suffer now so that later you can accomplish much. That's discipline. And a disciplined person is another definition we've been working from. Someone who can do the right thing at the right time, in the right way, with the right spirit. Right? That's what it means to be a person who is disciplined. And all this is unto spiritual maturity. This is my favorite definition. It's living as Jesus would if he were in our place. Literally to think like he would think, to feel what he would feel, and therefore to do what he would do if he were in our place. Now, all of this is based on this scripture that really kind of set the tone for our series and gave us this idea of the physical versus and the spiritual being kind of connected principally. And that is 1 Timothy 4:8. It says, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. So when we talk about spiritual disciplines, the goal is not discipline. The goal is godliness, that we would so deeply know Christ that we would begin to resemble him in our character and our life. And the discipline we're going to talk about today, the last one, the thing that kind of pushes everything and brings everything to a head, the thing that we've been building towards, is the discipline of serving. And the reason why we save it for last, and the reason why we speak about it at all, because there's a ton of disciplines that we did not deal with. But the reason why we choose this one to end the series is because Jesus said the core of Christianity is that we love God, but that we also love people. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And so discipline results in loving God, but discipline also results in loving people. So we're going to talk about serving specifically related to people. Now, there's this principle that I've heard, I don't know who said it first. I'm sure it's named after the guy who said it, but it's called the Pareto Principle. Have you ever heard of it? It essentially says this. In most organizations, 80% of the work is done by 20% of the people. I just described your work environment, didn't I? And you're one of the 20% and you're bitter. I get it, okay? 80% of the work done by 20% of the people. The vast majority of stuff that needs to be accomplished is done by a very small minority of people. Okay? Now, unfortunately, that is true of our church. That is true of our church. And it's especially difficult because we have tremendous needs in our church. We have tremendous needs. Our city has tremendous needs. I was meeting with one of the guys in our church who just went to Haiti, and next week we're going to give you very specific ways for you to get involved in Haiti personally. But he was telling me about all the needs in Haiti, and I was thinking about all the needs in Haiti and all the needs in St. Louis and all the needs in our church, and I crawled up in the fetal position and stayed there for a whole day. I was just overwhelmed with it. But luckily, the next day, as I was hearing all these things about Haiti and reflecting on all that's going on in our world, I was meeting with my monk friend that I've been telling you about, who's helping me learn how to pray. You think pastors would be just natural prayers? Well, this one isn't, okay? And so I need help. So he's mentoring me, and he's a corporate guy. He's got a job, but he just knows how to pray. And so one of the things he's making me do is get up at 0700 and go to his house and sit for 5 minutes. I mean, for 15 minutes. I wish it was 5 minutes. For 15 minutes. And we meditate on scripture and we just sit there and we don't speak for 15 minutes on Friday morning. And during those 15 minutes, I think it was like the 8 minute mark, I was just reflecting. I couldn't even think about what I was supposed to be thinking about. I couldn't even hardly pray because I was thinking about all these needs, how big they were, how small I am. And then about the 8 minute mark, I just started realizing, wait a minute, God's bigger than me. God's bigger than these needs. The needs are big, I'm small, but God is bigger. And what's interesting is that's really the first 11 chapters of Romans. Because what Paul has done is he has said, listen, the human beings are a mess because of sin. They have made themselves very small. The world has many needs because of sin, but God is big. And what he does in chapter 12 is he essentially brings us in to a reality that's bigger than ourselves. So that we can focus our life not just on our own needs and wants and desires, but we can literally get caught up into something bigger than ourselves. And verse 1 in chapter 12 talks about this idea of being a worshiper. And when you're a worshiper of God, needs though they're big, your life that you think is sometimes bigger than it really is gets small, and God gets big when you become a worshiper. Now, what's interesting is, if I were to go around with a microphone and ask you what worship is, what would you say? Many of us would say morality. I worship God, I love God by being a good person, right? Or they say, well, I go to church, or I do this or that religious activity. What's interesting is, if you look in verse 1, that's not how Paul defines worship. In verse 1, he says, worship is when you present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Worship is when you present your body as a living sacrifice. Present your body. Your body is all of who you are. Take all of who you are, Paul says, and surrender it to God. See, when you define worship as morality, it's totally subjective, because whose morality, right? Which is important to you? Which do you consider moral, and which things do you not consider moral? When you define worship as church attendance or religious activity, it's time-bound, right? It's kind of a time and place. It doesn't really affect everything else. You can kind of control it. But presenting your bodies, you know what happens when you present your bodies? You know what happens when you really worship? You lose control. You lose control. And so what Paul is saying is, I'm advocating for you, small human being living in a world with big needs. I want you to understand that the main issue you need to concern yourself with is not being in control. You need to present all of who you are to me, and that is what worship is. And that means you lose control. God has control. You're surrendered. You're not the boss he is. You're not the God he is. This is a decisive act of worship. But there's an ongoing process of worship. Look in verse 2 of chapter 12. He says, don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. How do you get the courage, the will, the desire to give all of who you are to God? Paul says you have to move from being world conformed to being mind transformed. The word transform is the word we get from metamorphosis. The word we use, metamorphosis. It's that word. It's a transforming of within. So literally, what happens is the world wants to exert pressure from without to change your mind. The Spirit releases power from within to change your mind. Christianity, and we're going to see this in the next few weeks, is an inside-out religion, not an outside-in. God changes our desires from the inside, and those come out. We don't just conform outwardly. We don't just do behavior modification. This is how God transforms us. And our minds are made new. We're able to delight in God's will. We're able to obey God's will. This is the personal, internal dynamic that happens that results in obedience. But Paul doesn't stop there per our discipline that we're studying, because what happens when you worship, you give yourself to a life of worship, that's going to lead to a life of service, which is what verse 3 is all about. Look at it with me. Verse 3, Paul writes, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." Paul's saying this, there are people in the church who think that serving in the church is beneath them. They're thinking more highly of themselves. They're going, I have this ability, I have this gift, I have this talent, but I only have so much time. It's beneath me time-wise to take my talent, my gifts, my abilities, and to serve the church. Or what I am, who I am, what I have to offer is would best be used on things that are important, and the church is not important. What is that? It's arrogance. And a few of us suffer from that. And the church at Rome was suffering from that. That's why Paul wrote to them, right? But here's the big problem. I don't think it's arrogance. I think it's insecurity that keeps us from serving. Because many of us, it's not, oh, I think I'm better than the church. I have to condescend to use my gifts. For most of us, it's this. How could God use me? I mean, I know me. How could God use me in the church? It's not arrogance. It's insecurity. It's not that we're on a superiority trip. It's we're on an inferiority trip, right? It's not that we're arrogant. It's that we're insecure, right? That's our problem. That's what. Regardless of what it is, Paul says, listen, you have to understand, God has put a gift in you. He calls it a measure of faith here in our text. And God expects you to use that. Look in verse 4. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. Verse 5. So we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Now, in the scripture, and those of you who are reading through the Bible, you know this, there are many different metaphors applied to the church. The church is an army, right? And we're conquering. God is out to conquer his enemies. You know how he does it? You know how he conquers his enemies? He makes them his friends. That's how he does it, okay? That's the church. Another metaphor of the church is that we're a family, that we're brothers and sisters. We have one father, and we'll see that in just a minute at the latter part of Romans. But we're also a body. So that means you have an ear, I have a hand, someone else has an eye. We all have a part of the body, and we're to use our gifts accordingly because we're members of one body. Many members with many gifts. One body with one purpose. Everybody is needed. Everybody is important, which means if you don't use your gifts in the church suffers. If you are not being what God has called you to be and using the gifts that God has given you, the church is hindered. You say, but it's just me. I know. I'm just reading the Bible, though. And it's important that we all use our gifts because that's the way that God designed the church. Now, if you're serious about this, you're asking two questions right now. Number one, you're asking, well, what are my gifts? And number two, you're asking, if you know your gifts or if you're asking the first one as well, how can I use them? Well, that's what this whole chapter actually is about. In verses 4 through 8, which we won't get into, we dealt with this text back in January and I got into this. So we won't go into full detail here. But in verses 4 through 8 are about serving in the church. Verses 1 through 2 are about what? We just looked at it. What are verses 1 and 2 about? Worship. verses 9 through the rest of the chapter. You know what that's about? Community. So get the picture of what the Apostle Paul is doing. He's saying worship, service, community. And it's as if by his context, this is what he's saying. In the process of worship, you prepare yourself to discover your gifts. And in the action of community, you discern how to use those gifts. Did you hear what I just said? In the process of worship, as you're giving all of who you are to God, as you're presenting your body, you are going to discover what your gifts are, because God can whisper to you and move you and say, this is what I've given you, because you're giving yourself to God. And then in the action of community, as you're loving people, you're going to discern how to use those gifts. That's how the Bible says you discover your gifts. Now, what do we do in the church? We give you a bunch of tests. We give you personality tests. We give you spiritual gift tests. And actually, I don't mean just like the church does that. The Journey does that. We're for that kind of stuff, right? It's helpful. But it's not really how the Bible tells us to do it, is it? I think those things are good, and I think God uses all things. God uses social sciences. God uses all truth is God's truth. I'm in for test. I'm in for gift, all that. I like it. But the main way I have found that normal people, Christian people, figure out what is God calling them to do, why are they here on the earth, what is the unique thing that God wants to do through them, the way they discover that is through a life of worship and through being involved with messy, cruddy, stinky, smelly people in the church, in community. Jacked up, just people that you'd want to avoid. Actually loving them. That's how you find out how to use your gifts. I think that's what Paul's saying. Now, I get this question all the time, and I like the question. The question is this: what does the church need? Now, usually people that are asking that are thinking, I want to know so I can do that. That's usually what they're asking. Or at least they're asking it so they can have an excuse not to do it. Well, I can't do that. I like the question, what does the church need? I'm going to answer it right now. What we need as a church is for you to be the church. That's what we need. What do you mean, you to be the church? We need you to realize that you don't go to church, but that you are the church. We need you to be what the New Testament says the church is. We need you to do what it says the church should do in the New Testament. You say, what does the New Testament say the church should do? What should I be? Glad you asked. That's the rest of the sermon. Okay? And we start in verse 9. Now, let me tell you about verse 9 just for a second before we get into it. This will help you as we read Paul. Those of you who are doing the Bible plan, we're going to be reading Paul in the next few months. Paul likes to give lists of stuff. He gives a list of the fruit of the Spirit. You know, how do you know the Spirit's working in your life? Well, you have love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness. Paul loves to give lists, like in 2 Timothy when he says, at the end of time, people will be lovers of themselves. And then he lists all these things. They'll be hateful to their parents. They'll have crazy sexual sin. They'll have all these are describing, in other words, what a lover of self is. That the qualifications for an elder in 1 Timothy 3, it says, an elder is to be above reproach. And then it lists all these character descriptions describing what it means to be above reproach. In other words, he'll give a list, but at the very first, he'll give the title of the list. The descriptors of the list are the title. I think that's what verse 9 is. Look at it with me. Let love be, what's the word? Genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. All right, this is the title, I think, of the rest of the chapter. Maybe it's not. Study it for yourself. It's just, you know, my take on it. The word genuine is one of my favorite words in the New Testament because it's the word, part of the word is the word hypocrites. You know what word we get from that? Hypocrite. A hypocrite in the first century that's what they called actors. Right? Not because they had bad moral character, but because they're playing a role. A hypocrite is someone who is playing a role and not being themselves. So they're this over here and this over here, and this is who they are at church, and this is who they are at work, and this is who they are at home. They have different, that's a hypocrite, right? is you're pretending to be something you're not. The word genuine is the negation of that. It's the opposite of that. It's the non-hypocrite. That's genuine, okay? So he says, I want your love to be genuine. Now, here's what genuine love is. I don't know if you caught it. You do two things. You abhor and you hold fast. You abhor and you hold fast. You challenge and you embrace. Right? Now, the church is terrible at this in general, which is why, just like it politically, we have a right and a left in the church. And sometimes those mirror politically, and actually usually do, but not always. The left, the liberal church, basically says this. They don't really like the whole, they like to hold, they like to cling, they like to hold fast. They don't really like to criticize anything or hate anything. Right? So they rarely ever, if you want to say it this way, challenge. They mostly embrace. Now, the conservative church, the hyper-conservative church, on the other hand, they don't really know what they're for, but they know what they're against. Right? So they always challenge, but they rarely go, these are truths that we hold in common. They're always fighting about stuff. But what Paul says, what the church is supposed to be, what Christian love is you hate some things and you love some things. You challenge some things and you hold some things closely together. Now, this is very offensive. I hope you're here listening to me. Because what he's saying is, if you're going to be a loving Christian in Christian community, if you're going to do church, you got to hate some stuff. Not just hate, abhor. The word means to be literally repulsed by. And he's not talking about looking out in the world going, oh, I just hate what's happening in Haiti. Do you know what's really happening in Haiti now? Because you've got all these orphans. Sex trafficking is going through the roof. My buddy who went over there, not the guy I spoke with this week, told me that they're literally just going and taking kids and then selling them. And there's all these guys coming in. It's awful. It's awful. But that's not what he's talking about. That's not the context. The context of the hate is not the world. It's the church. What he's saying is this. When you get up next to people in the church, you're going to hate some things about them. And you should. You know this to be true, right? You got a family. These people, crazy people you spend time with at Thanksgiving and Christmas, those people. You don't have to answer out loud, but do you hate some things about some of those people? How about your friends? How about your spouse? How about your kids? When you're next to people, hate, repulsion happens. And Paul is saying, I want you to be so intertwined in the community of the church that there's literally some things that rise up in you that go, I hate that. I had this experience as a young pastor. I met a guy in our church who was very successful outwardly, a mess personally, as is the case more times than you can believe. We just kind of saw this with Tiger Woods, did we not? Some of the most successful people outwardly have some of the most deep-seated personal issues. Well, that was this guy, very successful, had a family and a kid, and he was a cokehead, right? And he cheated on his wife constantly. And I was kind of looking at it, but he kept everything kind of together. I'm like, how? And I remember asking him, like, how do you do that? I wasn't like looking for personal mentoring at this point, but I was thinking, how are you able to take all, you got family, how can you compartmentalize, and how do the two never meet? How do you do that? Well, he's like, my dad showed me how to do this. Dad, church guy, by the way. Dad showed me that you get a credit card in your own name, and you have that sent to your office. So when you're out with your mistress, or you're going to buy an 8-ball, or you do whatever, you use that. Right? You use that and that comes to you and then your wife doesn't find out. Right? Maybe you get your own cell phone. Right? I hated that for that wife. Right? I hated that. See, there's some things when you get up next to people, you should hate. But here's your temptation in the church. You see that stuff, you're repulsed, you're tempted to avoid them. They're too messy, they're too weird, they're too hard, and so you avoid them. Or you just kind of smile and you're real shallow with them, and then you drift off to your little friendships. Paul says, if you're going to do Christian community, you got to get up next to them, and you got to hate that stuff enough to speak truth to them. Now, keep your finger in Romans 12. I'm going to show you a parallel verse. Go right to Ephesians chapter 4. Pick your Bible up. You can do it. Pick your Bible up. Ephesians 4, page 978. I'm trying to show you the coherence of the Scripture, because it is coherent. This is kind of the secret thing that we don't want to tell you as pastors about the Bible. It basically says the same thing over and over again, okay? That's the secret, but it's the beauty of it. It's the beauty of it. Verse 25. Ephesians 4:25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor. Let each one of you in the church speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Okay, stop right there. Paul says, I want you to speak truth, each one of you. Each one of you means each one of us. If you're in the church, it means you. And neighbor doesn't mean the guy that lives next to you. Neighbor means the church in context. Neighbor means near one. So the one that's near you, speak truth to them. Now, have you ever tried to speak truth to someone that you didn't have a relationship with and it didn't work for you? It doesn't go well, I'll tell you. I've done it. So this presupposes relationship, and we know this because it says, because we're members of one another, once again, the body metaphor. What the church is supposed to be is truth-telling people who are living life together. People who tell the truth and live life together. That's what it means to be the church. A lot of you know, I mean, Steve being up here, if you've been around our church for a long time, Steve was integral in our church, making it what it is. We would not be the church without Steve Miller, okay? We would not be here. I don't think I would be here personally because he's been such a good friend. So Steve's and it's a good thing. You can read his story online. It's a good thing. There's nothing weird going on behind the scenes. You can hear the whole story. But we had a lot of transition, right? Some of you are new to the church. You don't know this. We started this church to not be a church. Like, I didn't want to be a church. What I mean by church is buildings and, you know, I hate three things more than anything: meetings, charts, and graphs. So we used to plan the services literally on napkins. Like my office, I hated offices. I still hate offices. My office was City Diner when it was South City Diner. Remember those days? In the crappy building. Now they got the new building where there was grease on the wall and bugs at your feet. Anyway, it's better now. Go there. I highly recommend it. But I was like, I don't ever want to have an office. And so we did virtual office. You know about virtual office, right? That produces virtual results. And so that's essentially that's the story of our church in a lot of ways. So a lot of the dysfunction in communication, a lot of the dysfunction in it's actually really, when I'm honest, mostly my fault. And we keep having these elder meetings where I keep seeing, here's our problem here and here's our problem here. And no joke, 4 out of 5, this is like the last 4 months, 4 out of 5 of the problems, I go, let me find a mirror to find out who the villain is, because it's me. It's my fault. And so I'm going to these meetings going, oh gosh, I just want a nice church of 250 and now you have to add a zero. I didn't want all you people. I'll just be honest with you. I love you guys. We just wanted something manageable, controllable, start some other churches. Now we got all these people, all these services. What do we do? And I'm all discouraged because most of it's my fault. And I used to blame Steve, but now he's gone. I mean, I can't do anything. It's just me. And one of our elders said, wait. I want to encourage Darren for a second because he could see me sliding into the fetal position. He's like, Darren is horrible with implementation. Let's be honest. Darren is terrible with follow through sometimes. I'm like, okay, you said encouraging. Let's get to it, man. Come on. He said, but Darren is a great vision caster. And Darren is a good teacher. And Darren is growing in all these other areas. He's had to. Pain makes you grow. So he's had to grow. So he's doing the best he can. He's never going to be what he needs to be. Let's let Darren do what Darren does best. And let's help him. And that's why we're here. And that's how we're going to get the church involved. And so what did he do? He was near me. He was my neighbor. And he spoke truth. Right? That's what the church is supposed to be. And sometimes, and most of the time, and almost all the time, the truth hurts. The truth hurts. It hurts me that I can't do everything, right? I want to be that guy. I want to be the guy to do everything. I can't. I could do it for a while, but we're at a point now I can't do it. Brings up my favorite proverb, Proverbs 27, 5, and 6. Better is an open rebuke than love that is concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. In the writer of Proverbs philosophy, a wounding friend is better than a kissing enemy. So your friend is the one who wounds you. You know you're in community in a church because you're being wounded by your friends. That's what the writer of Proverbs, and I think that's what Paul is saying. Abhor is a very strong word. But here's the thing. When you are next to people and something is destroying them, you hate that. And if you really love them, you'll hate it enough to risk hurting their feelings, even to risk at times the relationship to tell them. That's what the church is supposed to be like. We say, I hate what's killing you. Let me, and you may not have any answer. Like, you might just be able to go, I just hate the fact that you work so many hours, your relationships are so shallow. I don't know what it's like to be you because you're going to grad school and you're trying to work. I don't understand your life, but I see what's happening. I want to walk with you in that. I don't know what to do. I don't have a quick fix, right? So you don't have to have the answer, but the truth is it's killing you. See? The truth is your marriage is awful, and I can tell because you guys are just totally disconnected. I don't know what to do about that, or I might have some ideas, but you need to know that I see this, and I want to walk with you. That's the church. That's truth in community. Genuine love hates the things that are destroying people and has the guts to speak to it. Now, genuine love also, to get to the sunny side, clings or holds fast to some things. Now, I love that word in Romans 12:9. It says we hold fast. It's the word that means super glue, to cohere together. It's the same word that's actually in Ephesians 5, which was why I left you in Ephesians 5. Look across the page. Some of you heard this verse yesterday because you went to a wedding, and there's a wedding every Saturday and Friday, and now they're doing them on Thursday. And you're always at a wedding, and they're going to always hear this verse because Paul's quoting Moses, verse 31, Ephesians 5. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast, same word, Romans 9, 12, 9, to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. A man leaves his father and his mother and super glues himself to his wife. And then they have sex, all right, verse 32. This is not sex. That's not, it's emotional. It's relational glue. And then the next part, they become one flesh. That's the sex part. That's just for free. 32. All right, this mystery is profound. What's the profound mystery? Is he talking about sex? Talking about emotional? He tells us. Look, keep reading. I am saying that this refers to Christ and the church. So there's this mysterious connection between marriage and the church. Let me try to extrapolate it. Husbands in Ephesians 5 are supposed to cling to Christ, are supposed to cling to their wives like Christ clings to the church. Husbands are a type of Christ. Wives are a type of the church. Husbands and Jesus cling, but then wives cling and wives and church cling back. What is that? That's covenant. That's covenant. So the church is not a voluntary association of people. The church is a covenant relationship, just like marriage. Marriage is not a contract. It's not a free volunteer association where you just kind of come and go as you please. The church is a covenant, like marriage is a covenant. That's what Paul's saying. In marriage, you can't just love your ceremony or your ring. You have to actually love. You have to actually love. You have to say it. You have to do it. I don't know if you heard the story. It's so old, but it's an oldie but a goodie. The husband, the old husband, they've been married 40 years. He's got the proverbial newspaper up that he's reading in the morning. And the wife asks, you know, Leroy. I don't know. Leroy, why don't you ever say you love me? And Leroy puts the paper down and looks off of the end of his glasses and says, did I not say I loved you when we got married? Well, of course you did. I'll let you know if anything changes, and puts the newspaper up. Right. Okay, it's Valentine's Day. That's not good advice. I'm just going to go ahead and throw that out there. Don't do that. See, in marriage, you have to express your love in the present. You can't just refer to it in the past. You can't just serve the institution of marriage. You have to serve the person that you married. That is what Paul is talking about. See, most people, when they ask, what can I do in the church or what needs to be done, they think institutionally. Paul is saying, no, think relationally. Don't think love and serve the institution. Think love and serve people. It's about loving and serving people. And he gives us several ways to do that. Go back to Romans 12 and I'll show you. Romans 12:10. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. And here's the strange thing about the church. Not everyone is your friend in the church, but everyone is your family. And my sister straightened me out on this last year. My sister, who's not yet a Christian, but is a wise woman. I was having a problem with my family. I was griping about my family. You ever do that? Do you have that safe family member that you just kind of sit and criticize and gossip and just kind of just, you know, go off? That's her for me, you know. And I was kind of, sometimes it's you're really trying to process things. There's a legitimate thing you're trying to do. And sometimes you're just being critical and gossipy. And I was being that. And my non-Christian sister called the pastor out and said, you know your problem is, Darren? You expect our family to be your friends. You're trying to treat our family like they're your friends. And I said, well, they should be. And she's like, yeah, in an ideal world. But they're not. They're your family. Now, if you go in the hospital and you're going to be there for 9, 10, 11 days, you think your friends are going to sit with you? Maybe some of you have good enough friends. Maybe they're there, but who's going to be there? You know, for me, it's my crazy uncle. He'll be there. He'll sit with me. And I know it because I've seen him do it with other family members. He'll be there. Now, I don't talk to my uncle's not my friend in that sense, but my uncle will be there for me. And this is what's strange about the church. You're family, but you're not friends. Yet, you're supposed to treat people like your family. So, when your family's in crisis, you're there for them. When your friends are just normally around in and around your life, you honor them. So it's this strange mix of treating your family like they're your friends, but yet you're not best friends. It's very hard. It's very hard. You're supposed to treat other people like VIPs. That's what this whole language is. Outdo one another in showing them honor. Honor them. I took my wife out for Valentine's Day a couple nights ago, and we're sitting there. And, you know, does this ever happen to you, married couples, or hopefully some of you have experienced this, even if you're not married, because it's just, it's kind of ironic that you're out to celebrate, and it's Valentine's Day, and you're supposed to be like, it's supposed to be romantic, and you're arguing at the table. That was us. So we're arguing at the table, and I'm sitting there, and, you know, and you're trying to turn it, right? You're trying to make it to save the night. So I'm trying to do that, and all of a sudden, out of my peripheral over here, I see Ozzie Smith is sitting right there. And my wife notices my facial expression change. She's like, what is wrong with you? I'm like, the wizard is right there. He's right there. And in my mind, I immediately saw him doing backflips, right, with that awesome beard that he had and all these crazy, you know, he's just the best. It's Ozzy. Right? And so it distracted us from our fight because it was awesome, right? Ozzy saved the day yet again, right? And so so we're there and he gets up and then, you know, she doesn't see him because we don't want to be those people who are like, you know, like You don't want to do that. So you'll play it cool. So he leaves like 15, 20 minutes later, we leave. And there's some music playing kind of around the corner. They've got this little kind of lounge area, and this band is playing. They sound really good, which is unusual. Most of the time, the bands are not good in those scenarios, but this it sounded good. So we go in there. Well, there's Ozzy. And so Ozzy is there, and I'm never going to be the guy to go up to the celebrity. I just don't want to, you know, if we meet and something else happens, and but I'm not going to be that guy. But apparently, nobody else is like me because the whole room is going to Ozzy, and I kind of observe it. And what they're doing is They're all telling stories. And I remember when you did this, Ozzy. And you know what they're doing? They're trying to outdo one another and showing Ozzy honor. Now, it's easy to do because he's Ozzy Smith and he's a celebrity, right? Maybe the best known cardinal, maybe of all time in some ways, maybe other than Stan the Man. Pujols has given him a run for his money. But everybody knows Ozzy. Everybody loves Ozzy. Everyone wants to honor Ozzy. You get in a room full of people, and they're going to try to outdo one another in honoring Ozzy. And what Paul says is, that's what you do with the church. You treat everybody like a celebrity. You treat everybody like they saved the city's psyche in the 80s, which is what he did in some ways. Treat everybody like that, not just the celebrities. And some of you are really thoughtful folks, and you're going, well, how in the world am I going to do this? Well, I don't know if this is good news or bad news, but here's what has to happen. To do this, you have to become a superhero. You have to become a superhero. Who's your favorite superhero? The correct answer is Superman. Superman. Now, here's why. Number one, he's Superman, okay? Number two, Superman appeared in every single episode of Seinfeld. I don't know if you watch Seinfeld. You can watch it now. It's on like every channel in syndication. But it was my favorite show back in the day. And either verbally or through, there was a sticker on the main set, which was Jerry Seinfeld's apartment that had Superman. And there was a statue where his little boombox thingy was. And so in every episode, they mention Superman or you see Superman. So I think that's kind of cool. Another thing that's kind of cool, and this is from the great theologian Quentin Tarantino through one of his characters. Superman is the only superhero where humanity is his costume. Okay, now think about it. Peter Parker, his alter ego is who? To save the day, what does Peter Parker have to do? Got to go get the Spidey suit, right? Bruce Wayne, his alter ego is? What does he have to do to save the day? He has to go get it. But Superman's uniform is Clark Kent, right? So his... And actually, in the movie, he's like, that's the author of Superman, the creator, giving his kind of opinion of humanity. Because Clark Kent is insecure. He is, bumbles over his words, right? But Superman doesn't have to become Superman. Superman wakes up as Superman. And then he becomes Clark Kent. His little, that's the blanket he was wrapped in as a baby, the little S thing, right? So this has nothing to do with the sermon. I just think it's really cool, and I've been looking for an opportunity to say it. No, it does, because here's the deal. Superman also has X-ray vision. Here's what he's able to do. He's able to see through things to reality. And that's exactly what this verse is talking about. Put the verse back up. Romans 12, 10 and 11. Here's what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, you love one another with brotherly affection. You outdo one another in showing honor. You're not slothful in zeal. You're fervent in spirit. Why? Because you're serving the Lord. Now, wait a minute, Paul. You're telling us this is about people. This isn't about the Lord. This is where the X-ray vision comes in. Because in the Bible, when it talks about how you are to work, it says you work for your boss. Right? But your boss isn't your boss. Your boss isn't your ultimate boss. Who's your boss? The Lord's your boss. It says to love your spouse, but your spouse isn't your spouse, your ultimate spouse. Who's your ultimate spouse? The Lord. It says that when you do these things, these people that you would be tempted to avoid, to smile at but ignore and judge, it says when you do things to the least of these, some of you just read this in your Bible reading plan, you do it to who? You do it to the Lord. You have to have X-ray vision. You have to see through that person to the Lord. So that's how this gets done. You're not serving the person. You're serving the Lord. It changes everything. So when you deal with people, you're dealing with the Lord. Now, he runs through a ton of things about what the church is supposed to be. I'll go through a few of them. Verse 13, we dealt with all this in January, if you want the full teaching. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Through our new online community that we're going to roll out here in the next few weeks called The City, we've been looking for the right thing forever, and thank God it's finally here. We're going to let you know about needs in our church. You're going to be able to know what they are. This guy needs a car. She needs a place to live. This single mom needs somebody to watch her kids after school. This single mom needs a good job. And so you're going to know the needs. Then you got the decisions. Because everybody's like, well, I don't know what the needs are. Well, you're going to know the needs. And you're going to have the choice to meet them or not. You're going to, verse 13, seek to show hospitality. This is where you welcome strangers. This is what the word hospitality means, is the welcoming of strangers. It's not just hanging out with your buddies, right? That's not hospitality. It's not just having a bunch of Christians over and arguing about the book of Revelation at your house, right? It's seeking to show hospitality to people that you don't know. I've got a new friend like this. We went to high school together, actually. But we went our separate ways. I hadn't talked to him in 20 plus years. And we've gotten reconnected. He's come to the church. He's trying to figure Christianity out, trying to understand, you know, where everything is. Going to rearrange the theological furniture in his mind. So we went out to dinner a couple times, and now, like, you know this, right? You go out to, if you're a couple and you have kids, you kind of go out to dinner, and then if you kind of like each other, then you'll get the kids together. That's kind of how it works, kind of this weird dating thing that happens with couples as they get to know each other. And so now he's got a boy that's my age, and I got a boy that's, we got the boys that are same age. His boy destroys his house. My boy destroys my house. We're going to go somewhere neutral, and just who knows what will happen, right? But we're getting together. He's a stranger. We're getting to know each other, right? You have that opportunity today. It's called lunch, right? You literally welcome a stranger into your life. And literally, like, you can fight over who pays the bill. Wouldn't that be great? Like, you set a fire on the table. The bill's going by, back and forth so fast, so much friction on the table. Who's going to pay the bill? I want to pay it. No, I want to pay it. No, I want to pay it. We'll split it, right? Whatever. But you've got that opportunity to welcome somebody new. You're sitting by them. You shook their hand and greeted them. You had no idea you were going to go to lunch with them, but you're going to go to lunch with them, some of you. You're going to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep in verse 15. See, when you're close to people, this just happens. When you're really close to people, when they're happy, you're happy. When they're sad, you're sad. Right? This is what the church is supposed to be. We're supposed to, verse 16, live in harmony. And if possible, as far as it depends on us, to live peaceably with all. So people like this don't blow things up. They calm things down. When there's tension, when there's gossip, they deal with it appropriately. They seek peace. They're peacemakers, not peace breakers. All right, well, let me just end this with this. Here's a couple opportunities, because some of you are like, okay, great, I'm in, I'm convinced, I need to serve. What do I do? Here's what you do. Get on our website. Our website's actually pretty good. It hasn't been good for a while. It's good. You can find out a lot of stuff. You can get connected. There's a thing called Community Loop. This is our ministry through Mission St. Louis. And you can get connected on many levels, lower level. But here's what's really needed, quite honestly. We need people who can step up and lead other people. We need leaders. And some of you, you're leaders, but you're in a job situation where you're either capped, either by your organization or by weird politics, and you're bored. And you're going, I have all these gifts, I have all these ideas. Hey, you can totally lead. It doesn't have to be your job, right? Some of you are like, well, I'm just so ordinary. I look around me and, you know, my family and my work environment, and even I'm just an ordinary, you know what? You probably are. Embrace your humility. You probably are. Very ordinary. But guess what? You go down to the city with a single mom who's got three jobs, and you read to her third grader who can't even read, or you help lead a group of people to clean up a park, you're a rock star. I don't mean to appeal to your ego, but I guess I'm appealing to your ego. You could go down there and God could use you in unbelievable ways and teach you and train you. Here's the thing that happens when people go and serve like that. They learn so much about themselves, they take it out into their career. They take it out into their family because they risk. You can do that. And here's the other one. We do this thing called the gospel class where we just basically say, hey, here's what the Bible's about and here's what our church is about and let's do this thing together. And we do it right in this room at Tower Grove. And I teach some, and some of the other pastors teach some, and we basically say, here's what the Bible says, here's what the church ought to be, this is what we're trying to do, let's be in covenant together. And let's do God's mission together. I remember when I started the church, so you can sign up today. You can do it at Connection Point, you can do it online. I remember when we started the church, and we had Church of the Mind for a long time. It was right here. No people, and then it was in my basement. And that was kind of weird. So we got out of my basement. And then we were in a community center. And then we were in another church. And then this building opened up and we were able to purchase it. And now we're at four campuses and 2,500 people. And now we have tons of interns and we've planted tons of churches. And we've done all these wonderful things. But when I started the church, my biggest fear was, I don't want to be that church where everybody in the community thinks all they want is my money. Because that's actually my family. I'm one of the only Christians and really the only active person who really goes to church in my family, okay? So all my family just says, the church is about money, right? And so I'm like, we do not want to be that church. But here's what I'm realizing. It's a little worse than that. We don't just want your money. We want your life. But not the church. God, present your body. That's your pocketbook, right? That's your free time. Not all of it, but God wants to be God of all that. And he invites us into a life of worship, which then causes us to have a life of service. So, that's the discipline. You say, well, I don't know how I could possibly do all that. What steps can you take? Maybe it's starting by making yourself known and coming to the gospel class. Here's what the gospel class is. We're around tables in this room, so you meet other people. You make yourself known. You get connected. Maybe it's just seriously, like you taking somebody out to lunch today. What a big deal for some of you to do that. Or for some of you to say yes to someone who asks you. Make yourself known. Get in the game. I'm going to let God speak to you about what that looks like. I don't know. I could sit and make application after application. We could be here till dark. But I want to go sledding, so we're not going to do that with my children. But let's let God talk to us about what it looks like for us, yes, us, to serve. Pray with me. God, help us to be the church. Thank you that though it is messy, we have a terrible track record, the church. Just awful stuff. But Jesus, you died for the church. And it is your tool to reach a broken world. And it starts with us loving each other so well that the world looks in and says, there must be a God. Because look at how those people who would never connect outside of this place love each other, serve each other like family. They're not even really friends, but yet they're there for each other. What in the world, what is that? By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, Jesus says, because you love one another. So God, we want to be that church. We want to love well. I pray that my friends that are here that need to be loved, that they would make themselves known. They would take the risk to pull back the facade and say, I'm hurt, I'm hurting, I need some friends, I need some love, I need some care. Help us to be honest and real. Speak to us, God. We want to be the church. If we're just holding services and running some kind of religious machine, oh God, shut this place down. But God, if we're the church, if we can be the church, do it. Do it in us, Lord. Speak to us now, Lord. Amen.